Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing today?
Super.
Good. You can open up to Acts chapter 16. Continue through our New Testament overview. Probably take this week and next week to finish up Acts. I always appreciate the comments, so I'm not in any big hurry this morning. I'm thinking maybe one of the things that's not in the notes is any kind of reference to the missionary journeys. We had, Jared taught a class through Paul's life of Paul from the book of Acts, so we got a pretty good look at that. But I've just noticed over the years it's always been really helpful to have a pretty good visual of what those routes looked like. That always kind of helped me as I was reading through the latter part of Acts, kind of knowing where they were. For instance, when Paul's standing and he gets the vision of the Macedonian man calling, I mean, I have a very vivid picture of kind of what that looks like, the direction they would have gone. Questions like that even came up in Bible Bowl this year. When they left Troas, which direction did they head? Things like that. So kind of having a refresher on that geography is really good. So I might do that next week, and then we'll get through what we get through today. Acts chapter 16, where we left off. In verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So for many years, you have to excuse me, I'm like all of a sudden really stuffed up. For many years, I read that and always kind of wondered to myself, what does forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia look like? A practical application, you think the Holy Spirit would be really interested in the gospel being spoken. But God's got a plan here, and this thing is spreading. You could think of the eunuch, for example, a guy who the Lord knew was seeking the Lord and drawing near to God. And those who draw near to God, God will draw near to them. And so knowing that he's on this desert road headed down to Ethiopia, he sends Philip to him. So God knows those who are his. That's a good story to have in your back pocket, because a lot of times the question that comes up when you get someone going through the scriptures, particularly on immersion for salvation, the question comes up, well, what about the person that, believed but there wasn't any water? Or what about the person that believed but, and then you guys have probably heard every hypothetical. God knows those who are his, and he's not going to allow somebody to perish, right, that could have gone to heaven if somehow their birthplace was different, their geography was different, maybe there was water, there wasn't water, maybe they were a boy or a girl. Okay, God knows those who are his. And the point is when they draw near to God, God draws near to them. Amen? And so Philip's and the eunuch is a really great example of that. So God's got a plan here. He knows the direction the gospel needs to go. And the Spirit says, nope, we're not going to Asia just now. I always thought that was interesting. So from a practical application, why would the Spirit not want, the gospel to be preached? Well, there's a plan unfolding. And then, so they go to Mysia, which is just northwest of Asia here, which it helps to kind of have that geography in your head. And now the Spirit of Jesus doesn't permit them to go into Bithynia. Okay, so kind of the similar follow-up question. Well, I think, the example I gave last week is, I think Luke and his family had all the intentions of the world of going to the Philippines to continue to do the work of the Lord and to preach the gospel, and that didn't work out. And all things are happening according to, thanks Mike, to the will of God, right? So whatever that looks like from mankind's perspective, right, does not look the same from God's perspective. God is working a plan. And I just think that's in an overview sense, a really good illustration for the book of Acts. Because in the moment, these guys that are going out, being commissioned by the by the churches, they're primarily just praying and preaching, and God's the one that's causing the growth. But in the moment, they can't really grasp the scope and the sequence of what's actually going on in the moment. And so that's going to be true for us today. You know, that's why we have faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we continue to pray and to preach and to have our lives match our lips so that we can be shining lights for the glory of God. And then we allow God to direct that word. Okay? Some people receive it gladly and others reject it. So that was primarily class last week. You know, I just made the comment. One thing you'll notice about us, and maybe you have or haven't, if you were trying to, because, you know, maybe you've been asked from time to time, well, what makes you different from the other churches in town? I mean, how do you even answer that? I'll take comments here from you guys. How do you answer that? You've been asked that before? What makes you different than the other churches here in town? I get asked that like once a week. You know, how do you go about answering that? Some of you guys that have done that before. So Mike says, we follow the word. I've said that before. You know what they say in reply? Don't they all? Yeah. Larry?
Well, I'm not going to comment on everybody else. I'm just going to say, I'll tell you what we do, and you can figure out what they do on your own, but we follow the scriptures. We follow that. We don't have a head, and we don't have a pope, a bishop, or anything like that. We just follow the scriptures, the patterns set out in the New Testament. I try to get away from us versus them.
That's almost exactly what I do as well. And I say we're just a group of people doing as best we can to follow the instructions in the Word of God. Okay? At the rejection of man's creeds, man's ideas, man's philosophy and theology. So, anyone else kind of similar? Or yeah. One thing you will notice, and hopefully you have noticed by now, is because we are in a restoration movement type sense almost, trying to just go to the Bible only, right? And allowing the Bible to kind of define its own terms, because, well, it's interesting how you can twist things sometimes. Because we believe that the pattern, the structure, the template for the New Testament church is in the New Testament. You don't have to go very far. I think it was, Larry, were you the one that mentioned, yeah, we don't have like a leader. We don't have like a pope. We don't have a board of directors, a president, because you don't find those things in the New Testament. All right, so you don't have to go very far to look at other church buildings here in town to see that they have leadership structures primarily and programs in place that aren't necessarily scriptural. All right, and so that is one thing that does make us different. Now, the question was answered really well by Mike and Larry. Not even really a question, but you know, we're just doing our best to follow the New Testament. Okay, but because that's our primary motivator, all right, we pattern and structure the assemblies, the leadership structures, all that stuff based off of the New Testament. Must be marching in the army right now back there. So, yeah. Okay, so you can almost, again, in an overview type sense, you can kind of almost break Acts into two sections, right? You have the gospel first going out to the Jews, and then the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So Paul picks up the brunt of his work in his first missionary journey, okay, right around Acts chapter 13. So yeah, 1 through 12, really kind of focused on Peter and the gospel to the Jews, and then 13 through 28, Paul and the gospel to the Gentiles. But I did want to ask the question, so two questions, who is the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. Who first preached the gospel to the Gentiles? Peter. So we want to make sure, okay, if we didn't know that, we know that. Peter, the first few chapters of Acts primarily focused on him preaching to the Jews, but he was the one who preached the message to the Gentiles first, and that's found in Acts chapter... Okay. At whose household? Cornelius, right? And then from there, you've got Acts chapter 11, a little bit on into 12, where Peter's kind of having to explain that, right? He's like, okay, all right, so now the Jews are like, okay, it looks like the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And then from there, in chapter 13, you see Paul inserted here. And so that's an overview type sense. Like, clearly, there's work in reference to Paul working among the Gentiles prior to chapter 13, right? So I'm just kind of explaining the general breakdown there and where those missionary journeys take off. Okay, now this part, we can go quickly here. What conditions for salvation do we find in the book of Acts? I've always thought of it as, I don't know if I got it from Luke or what, but I always thought of it as notches on a key. What are the conditions we find for salvation in the book of Acts? You guys can just yell them out. You can think of the answer that's given to the jailer in Acts 16, right? What must I do? And he's told to believe, right? What else? Confess. Be immersed. What are they told to do in Acts chapter 2? Repent, right? And then we see throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament letters the condition to remain faithful. Because you can turn your back on the Lord, all right? Which makes Lorenzo's class really interesting. He'd done a really good job kind of laying all that out on Wednesdays, and it's amazing to me how that works. But, okay, you have to actively be participating. Your salvation is almost ongoing, okay? It is by which you are being saved. And so maybe I think the majority of us here understand that, but just want us to think about it for a moment. we were talking to Rex day before his immersion and just kind of going over some of this stuff again, and we were reading in Romans, if you believe in your heart and confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And I said, so, you know, looks like, you know, Timothy made the great confession and see an example of that being done by the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So, you know, that's something we're going to want to do at your immersion. He was like, okay. I'm like, what's your confession? He's like, well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm like, well, amen. Like, so, you know, we like, you know, because this is a culminating type thing, we like to see that, you know, at the immersion. He's like, I just did it right now. And he's not wrong, is he? Okay, you know, we need that verbal confession. It says, with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth he confesses. Right? Because you can kind of sit there between you and yourself and just believe whatever you want, and you can fool a lot of people. But you got to put your mouth where your mind is. That's why God has it set up that way. And then you see, you know, that's kind of you signing your contract, and the contract you signed in the first century was a death warrant. Right? But, and then I'll get to your comment here, Mike. The point I'm trying to make is people are confessing Jesus is Lord all the way up to their immersions. Probably doing it at their immersion. Do you stop confessing Jesus is Lord after your immersion? Do you stop having faith? Do you stop repenting? So, is baptism the only one that doesn't get repeated after ongoing? You ever thought about that before? Believe, repent, confess, and be immersed. So we continue to believe, we continue to confess, we continue to repent, but we don't just keep getting dunked every time we sin, right? How does the dunking play itself out? Give you a hint here. It does. How does the dunking play itself out continually after your immersion?
Continuing to put to death the old man.
Paul says, I die daily. So that one too continues to play itself out. So I wanted to show us that if we hadn't thought of that before. The conditions for salvation, that wasn't going to be a tough New Testament overview with this group. But I wanted to show us these things. They're things that we're doing. We are turning to the Lord prior to our immersions. We're confessing He's Lord all the way to the water tank. We've got faith, right? But in a culminating type sense, when we confess, that belief in our mind becomes actual and it becomes factual, and then it's shown in the immersion. Okay, and then from there, it continues to go. It is a process by which we are being saved. Okay, yeah.
So maybe this thought on continuing that immersion, it was the blood, right? So the only other place that I read is the breaking of the bread. So that is a continuation of touching the blood. And so that's supposed to be doing in a righteous manner. You don't judge the body rightly, then you're going to be offending the Lord. But that continuation is also partaking in the loaf and the cup.
Excellent comment. Two places in the New Testament we can see that we contact the blood of Christ. One is in our immersions, and it cleanses us from our sins. And then we partake up here every Lord's Day. So that's going to be continued. You know, that's more for us, you know, than it is for the Lord. It's our understanding that we are continually in covenant with Christ, and that blood continues to cover us. So, yeah, great comment. Any other comments right now? Okay. Yeah, I did get approached one time when I was at City Brew, and I got asked if I was that group that, are you guys that group that baptizes everybody every time they sin? There's a little bit of that. There's a little bit of that idea. If baptism's really how you get forgiven, then what? You guys just keep baptizing. You just baptize once a week, you know? Yeah. Just keep baptizing, you know? Yeah. Get Kendall over here and just keep baptizing him every month. He keeps, you know, stumbling, you know. But see, that's the conclusion you arrive at if you don't understand the dying, you know, putting to death the old man. So I did want to take the time to lay that out. Okay, so we got that. Kevin's got a comment.
Well, isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit, the times are refreshing?
It is?
That's the easy answer to him.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Reference to Titus there for the Holy Spirit in times of refreshing. Easy answer. You know, just trying to highlight, you know, how do people, because it seems like, no, who would really do that, right? Well, because you're viewing baptism as a work, and that's ultimately how that comes about. So, okay, next line here. What do we see about God's kingdom in the book of Acts? What do you see about God's kingdom? Acts chapter 1. Talked about this a little bit last week in the message, just a reference to the kingdom preaching. We know that John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picks up that message, that same message when John is thrown in jail. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles are told to go out and to preach the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the church carries on that same message, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you're going to see lots of central themes in the book of Acts as far as what was preached, but the kingdom is going to be one of those themes. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. Jump down here to verse 6. So then when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? So we see the kingdom being preached. There's questions concerning the kingdom. The kingdom is the church, particularly the church on in to heaven. Okay? And it's worth bringing up because it doesn't matter what you're teaching, preaching, even if it's just a conversation, there's main themes and principles that you're trying to communicate, and then you grab details and examples to substantiate, but you're always trying to find out what's the main thing that's being communicated. And you see that the kingdom, the church, really is central in the preaching in the book of Acts. Right away, we see before Jesus ascends to the Father, he's still continuing to talk about this kingdom, this message that he began back in Matthew chapter 4. Still continuing to preach and to give information and to teach concerning the church of God. And, you know, the guys do a really good job in this assembly of bringing out those foreshadows from the Old Testament, trying to show how valuable the church is to God. We've got the parables that tell us that the church is worth you emptying all of your savings accounts and buying this, you know, somewhat kind of, you know, eastern Montana plot of land that, you know, can't even really produce the grass to feed the cattle, but it's worth it because in some hole in some back corner is a big cool dinosaur barn. No. Although that is pretty cool. But the church is there. And so it's worth getting all of the dried up land and selling out everything you have in order to get it. So those themes help us give proper appraisal and value to the church. Go to Acts chapter 8. I did want to hit these this morning. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. He's preaching the church and Jesus Christ. No surprise there because Jesus is the head of the body, right? Okay, turn on over to chapter 19. These are the ones that give me goosebumps personally. Verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He's got a synagogue crowd for 3 months, and he's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We may make it to reasoning and persuading this morning. We'll see. But what was he reasoning and persuading them about? The kingdom of God. How would he have gone about that? The Old Testament. So now that tells you when these guys get up here and say, see, look, Jesus and his church. You know, and it's talking about, you know, all sorts of foreshadows and types and, you know, horses and myrtle trees and all this stuff going on. You're like, Jesus and his church? They know what they're talking about. Okay? Because from the Old Testament, right, the New Testament preachers were able to show the kingdom of God, the church, to the Jewish people. That it wasn't just the Messiah that was prophesied, but that it was also the church. That's a goosebump one for me. Chapter 20. Verse 25, just a quick one here. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Chapter 28. Just wanted to hit these in case you haven't noticed this, you know, or maybe didn't notice it when you were reading through Acts this time. Just how prevalent the kingdom preaching is. Acts 28, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Right? So Paul's on his way to Rome, gets himself, and maybe have Jared kind of guide me here, kind of gets himself on house arrest. Okay, you know, Jared gave me the, it's a way you could think about that. Not exactly thrown in jail, but definitely housed up and under guard. All right, so now you've got some people in the neighboring areas, Three Inns, Market of Appius, these little towns that are nearby. They hear Paul's there, so they, you know, they're trying to meet with Paul along the way. And then when he's actually under house arrest, or he's being under guard as a prisoner awaiting trial, in verse 23, people are coming to him. They set a day aside for him, and he takes the time to testify about the kingdom of God. Okay, that's important, all right, because you know, and maybe you've had an opportunity when you know you're going to get one shot with somebody. All right? And so not only do you want to handle the Word of God accurately and honestly, but you want to make sure that you're really hitting the high points and not letting yourself kind of get off track, right? So Paul's got this day set aside for him, and he goes straight to preaching and testifying about the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus. Again, we see from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets. Those are the ones that I have written down. Just wanted to show that. Any other comments on kingdom preaching in the book of Acts? Anything I missed? Or Super Dave? Okay.
I always like to look at Acts chapter 7, towards the end of the chapter, when Stephen is being stoned, just before he gets stoned. He looks up into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, that connects the two together very strongly. And then from that point, then he gets stoned.
Yep. So your main point just being the preaching of Jesus?
The preaching of Jesus and of God being together in the kingdom.
Yeah. That'll get you stoned pretty quick in front of that crowd, right? Yeah, good comment. Okay. Want to get your guys' input here. Why did Paul and Barnabas part ways? I've been a little lax about getting the mic out, so I need some of you guys have been listening online, and so who's got that answer? Paul and Barnabas split ways. Why?
Because of the fact that Mark had left him when they were on the first journey, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, and Paul didn't. So there arose a great dissension between them.
Yep. Any ideas why Barnabas is partial to John Mark? Yeah, they were cousins. Okay. just some thoughts to share, and then I'll get your guys' input here. Barnabas stuck up for Paul, didn't he? I always thought this was interesting. Okay, so there's this disagreement, and that's fine. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas are trying to do what they think is right or beneficial, and that's the part we'll get to in this story later. But it did make me think back to, like, Barnabas was a really great helper for Paul, particularly in the beginning of his ministry. Because you got this Christian killer that becomes a Christian, which Galatians tells us the people were rejoicing, which tells you is quite the message in forgiveness in and of itself. You know, that the church was glorifying God, that he who had persecuted the church had now been saved. That's because you know those people had people in their own family or friends of the family that they knew that lost their lives because of the work that Paul was doing as he was zealous, or Saul was doing as he was zealous for God. I mean, that's quite the message on forgiveness in and of itself. But so you got this Christian killer, convert, now he's the apostle to the Gentiles. You think he swoops into town and people are like, all right, man. And so Barnabas sticks up for him. You know, says, no, this guy's the real deal. And basically communicating, this guy's a legit Christian. All right. And then sometime later, we see that Barnabas goes to find Saul and brings him to Antioch to help make disciples of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, so there's a couple key points there early on in Acts 9 and Acts 11 where Barnabas is a really good help to Paul. So the fact that they split is a pretty big deal. All right, they had excellent teamwork. They had really great success on that first missionary journey. And then they made plans to go on another one. And the initial plan was just to kind of go back the way that they had gone the first time. Right? So I'm going to throw in a pop quiz here. It's that the planning stages of the second missionary journey where the initial plan was to just go back the first route again and go encourage all of those congregations that they established. It's in that context that these guys split. Okay? The pop quiz is, why was it they were not able to travel in the exact route that they intended to go back and encourage all of those first churches? Did I word that in a way that it makes sense? Do we understand the question? First missionary journey, check. Then they make plans to go follow that same route for the second missionary journey, but we see that they do not end up following that same route. Why? The answer is, I told you the first 5 minutes in class today. Holy Spirit said no. That's the context in which that happens, just so you know. Right? They had intended to hit these places primarily in Asia and in Laodicea, in that region, but the Holy Spirit redirects them. They cross what is now called the Aegean Sea on in to the region of Macedonia. So again, your geography helps you understand that, but that's the context in which that Holy Spirit forbids them to speak the word in Asia. That's when that shows up, is in the middle of the second missionary journey. Now, it's in the planning stages that these guys part ways and Barnabas doesn't go with Paul. Paul takes Silas. So, the one thing I did want to show us here in Acts chapter 15. I think many of us know they split and kind of the reason there, but I wanted to think about this for a minute. Let's look at verse 36 first. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return, visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone and done the work. There's the disagreement. And the disagreement, it's sharp. And then they part ways. And in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So these guys are using Antioch as home base. Antioch actually sends Barnabas out. That's how Barnabas gets the title apostle, right? Because he was sent out by the church in Antioch. Paul takes Silas after they disagree, and then they're committed by the brethren by the grace of the Lord. What am I wanting you to see in verse 40? Some of you guys who are already ahead of me here. Why is that a big deal? There's a disagreement. Particularly, we have the benefit of hindsight. Salvations aren't lost. These guys end up being faithful men and useful tools to the Lord and to one another. Yes? But the church backs Paul and not Barnabas. That's a big deal. So you can think of it however you want to think about it. But the point is, Paul's not in the wrong, because the church backs him. And the church, primarily the first century church with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, going to know who to back and who not to back. Okay, Larry.
There's a lot of things you can take away from this. First of all, and this is huge, the Apostle Paul, we always think, ooh, the big Apostle Paul and all of that. Well, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you're probably going to go there. Paul, somewhere along the lines, revises his view of Mark, because he says, bring him and others, for they are useful for me. So That verse talks so much about the character of Paul. And it really says a lot about anyone who desires to be any sort of leadership or influence. It means don't let it go to your head. It clearly didn't go to Paul's head. Paul, somewhere along the line, says, you know, this guy, I'm not going to keep him in a box as, oh, he's the slacky. He's the one who bailed on us. You're not going to keep him there. He let John Mark grow out of that box and eventually becomes useful. I think that's huge, you know, for anyone as a Christian, anyone in leadership. Make sure you don't put people in boxes. And here's the second thing is they split, but both groups end up being useful. So was the split from God or from man? Did God use? I mean, it's definitely something to think about, how God can use any situation, even something that would appear to be a divisive argument or division between brothers in Christ. It's pretty cool that God could even use that to get the gospel out.
Well, I really appreciate the comment, Larry, because that's exactly where I wanted this to end, was that comment right there. I'm going to work on this for a second, Super Dave, and then I'll be there. But that shows you that there's going to be disagreement. And so step one, you don't get to write people off. Now look, if they're openly practicing sin, and hopefully that's been communicated well. I did a couple weeks class on the difference between Christians who stumble and those who are practicing sin, and what church discipline looks like and what forgiveness looks like. Okay? I did a couple 2 or 3 weeks on all that. Okay? But if someone's openly practicing sin, then it's not love to turn around and just pat them on the back and then buy them their fifth for the weekend and then just say God loves you and he's going to forgive you. That's not love, okay? So people do have to be held accountable. But disagreements are going to arise. And so just because somebody doesn't share your opinion, you don't get to write them off. And that's difficult. That's difficult for Christians. A lot of Christians, some have been Christians a lot longer, and they're a lot further along in their walk and in their faith. And the church is constantly bringing in new people. New people have the Spirit of God and have the ability to be like Christ, but they usually have a lot of poor habits and faulty thinking, and they bring that into the church. And sometimes I think mature Christians can be impatient with young Christians. You know, why are you still doing that thing, you know, you do, you know? which, again, is not a bad question, particularly if it's sin. Like, yeah, you should not do that, okay? But man, how we go about it, and then the category that we put that person in our mind, like, that's a big deal, because it's easy to write people off. Oh, yeah, you know, they're just going to struggle, or they're never going to overcome, or they're never, you know... Okay, I wasn't going to go there because we've covered so much on these guys and shown that connection between all of them, that these guys were useful in service later on in their life to one another. So that's first case in point, I think, is really good. But it also tells you that there's going to be things that we don't agree on. How about that? So where do we have to agree? Okay, on the Word of God. Primarily on things that are salvation issues, all right? You know, and I should stop bringing it up, but I just think the holidays are the easiest example to think of, you know, because, Colossians says, hey, man, no one's supposed to be your judge according to any new moon or festival. What do you think those new moons and festivals are for, okay? The moons are there to tell you when the holiday is. It's going to tell you where you're at in the calendar, okay? And, you know... Really appreciated Kendall's comment this morning on how, you know, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. People have already broke the law, so God gives them a really good literal, you know. I kind of, you know, maybe Moses threw him. I don't know. You know, sometimes I picture the good old snap over the knee. That'd be a little hard on the old knee bone, right? and bam, you know, the law is broken. Right? But that was never what was intended for the church. You know, we weren't supposed to be here to squabble over whether or not you're supposed to celebrate Valentine's Day, you know, or whether or not you can even say the word, Okay. What about Christmas? It has all those pagan origins. Okay. Well, you all get to decide for yourself, and that's the beauty of it. But you know what that does? It causes lots of confusion and conflict. Okay. Because guess what? We like each other, and we like to go into each other's houses. I do not hold this view, but let's say I just absolutely detested Christmas, and then I walked into one of your houses. You had a Christmas tree up, and I was like, well, my point is, like, that's confrontation. That's conflict. These are people who see the origins of Christmas and they want to stay away from that. And they say, you avoid things that have the appearance of evil, man. You drive down my street during Halloween. It's like, it's almost like kids put your head down. Because 2 Thessalonians says, you avoid the things that have an appearance of evil. Well, what's evil? You get to decide. It's the beauty of the new covenant. It's like there's no black and white rule. But what that's going to do is we're going to develop convictions. And so in my house, our conviction, trying to use, you know, the holiday thing can be a sensitive topic. So I'm trying to use myself as an example here. Like, there's no Halloween talk in our house. Like, there's no goblins. There's no ghosts. The spirit leaves. And then there's judgment. There are no ghosts. There are no spirits. That stuff, no. You do not go down that road. So that's an appearance of evil. We're gonna abstain from that. Okay? But my point is people develop those pictures and those opinions because of deep convictions, and they're trying to base those off of the Word of God. Okay? So these are, like, it's a conviction. It's a deeply held belief. And then you turn around and there's someone else who doesn't hold that. Like, you're instantly at, not enmity, but you're instantly at disagreement with someone else. Right? Okay, well, who's right? Well, your conscience has to be clean. And then you get to answer to God individually. But while we're down here, and I'm just trying to think of an example, I always use the holiday thing. It hasn't completely worked against me yet. But my point is those things are always going to be there. And you don't just draw a literal line down and say, all right, the Halloween people, you sit over here, and the non-Halloween people, you sit over here. You don't get to do that, right? But. Do we do that in our minds sometimes? That's why I like this story. Because the people celebrating Halloween and not celebrating Halloween and celebrating Christmas, they're going to the scriptures for their stance. Because you should really orient all of your thinking and opinions around the scriptures, politically included. You should. Which reminds me, I'll tell you guys a story later, some other time, about Exodus 21. Maybe you go read that on your own and then come ask me. Go read Exodus 21 and then come ask me what my story is. Do you guys see what I'm saying? So, of course, when it comes to, we like the Chiefs, we like the Patriots. Oh yeah, we all agree. Let's still get together and watch the game. We're okay. We're brothers and sisters. Then you're going to have things that can be back scriptural, but they're not salvation issues. You still got to find a way to come together and unify it as a body and to not let it be a divisive thing. Because it's a matter of conscience. These are matters of conscience, and the holiday thing's kind of one of them too. And it's never really been a big issue. I know there's strong convictions in this assembly, but it hasn't been something that, like, has just divided us in half. But we got to be careful, all right? It's the things that, salvation core things, those where we have to be united, and where the scriptures are clear on these things, we go with what the scripture says. So I really like this story for that reason. Yeah, and then more importantly, that doesn't disqualify us. I want to make sure to hit this too, because you said it. That doesn't disqualify us from being able to continue to work for the Lord, and in time he will pull us back together again. I just love how that ends. Like, Larry, you know, you're like, okay, so it happened, and the church backed Paul, but it's not like Barnabas went back to his basement. He just, you know, went and picked up his cousin, went to work, and the Lord blessed that work, didn't he, Larry? So I thought that was really good. So closing comments on any of that or anything we covered this morning. Got 1 minute here.
I'd
just going to paraphrase real quick. In a previous chapter there, when they were visiting, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And this Holy Spirit lets us know they were apostles. Of course, you got to go work through that on what kind of apostle it was. And Barnabas was a priest. He was from a different tribe than Paul, who was Benjamin. And so maybe, you know, Paul was applying the law because it looked like one violation who deserted us. It was pretty severe. And maybe God's choice for the Gentiles who've never seen or had to live under the law was for Paul. Obviously, we got that evidence. But I think even deeper than that, Mark might have been a relationship to somebody in the circle, so to speak. And so individually, all of us have family. And maybe we have a little bit wider circle about what we tolerate, you know, like choices on holidays,
yeah,
than you normally would with somebody you just meet on the street and have no relationship with. The danger with relationships, I ran into a guy, I tried to get into the scripture to talk about, oh, we don't believe in religion, we believe in relationships, is that can go on the pegameter to 10-2, where you're ignoring the scripture. So I just wanted to just comment that we have an idea here in our own congregation about worship. And I have met some super people in the Church of Christ that just do not see that internal, but sometimes on an individual basis, trying to communicate to them the internal worship. Yeah, I kind of see that a little bit. So maybe, you know, some of the things that were going on there, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. We weren't on the location listening to what everything was said. But to understand that our tolerance level should have a limit, but that individually has to be chose, just like Paul said, why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? So we're doing everything for Christ. We're doing everything for the other person. That should be our attitude. And I think that works well. There's going to be an oppression sometimes in the future that we'll have nothing to say about anything. Yeah. And we just have to be strong during that persecution when it does occur.
Yeah. Well, I appreciated the comment. You know, I think those are good words. I already said it's interesting. Barnabas sticks up for his cousin. Well, there's the relationship. That's a good point. And the worship thing, I've worked out of time. So maybe I'll remember my comment next week. So we'll go ahead and break.